And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, or chapter 8. I was looking at chapter 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And my objective tonight is to finish verse 30 and leave you with some time to deal with and process this information until we meet again and begin the next section of the five probing questions in the remainder of the chapter. And along those lines, just as a reminder, the next time I'll see you will be next Wednesday. There will be no Bible study or Bible classes this Sunday. You, in essence, are loaning me out for a Sunday to our sister church in Evansville at Grace Fellowship Chapel. I'm going to be going there this time with Dennis Bray from Enjoy the Bible Ministries, and so he's going to get to meet the folks there, and they'll get to know him a little bit better, and it'll be really good fellowship on the way up as well. I said, or Jerry was asking me if I'd have to keep reminding him that his turn signal was on like I did see so. And I said no, but I'm sure I'll probably get a whole another set of problems with Dennis. He is a pilot, after all, and I think he's used to going fast, and but that's fine with me. Anyway, I'll be gone then, and I'll come back. I'll be back actually Monday evening, and we'll have Bible class on next Wednesday, and we should then get into a pretty regular routine from then through at least near the end of the summer, and we'll see how things take place and shape up on this conference issue. But anyway, that's just a reminder so that you don't show up Sunday. You have that Sunday off, and so if there's been somebody nagging you to go to their church on Sunday, well, now's your opportunity. Or it's an opportunity to just sleep in and enjoy yourselves on Sunday. But anyway, that's what's coming up. So I don't think there's really anything else that needs to be gone over. The break thing is on the board back there, so we need to get going tonight. We've got a lot to cover. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, you have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God this evening and lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin concentration on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to make another advance in our sonship establishment. We thank you for your word and for the preservation of that word throughout time and even throughout translation into another language, especially our English language. And so we thank you for your preserved and inerrant, infallible word, and that these words can effectually work in our heart to produce godliness. We just pray that as we continue to understand and appreciate these things, that we will have your wisdom and that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by that wisdom, so that we handle these things within the context and within the realm in which you wrote them and intend for them to operate and function. So we pray for the honest handling of your word tonight. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his redemption on Calvary's cross that made this all possible, and his death and burial and resurrection for us. And we just pray again for your wisdom in all the matters that we handle this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I look around this evening, I realize that there's no one here that's not up to speed with what we're doing, so there's no reason to go into any kind of a review. But I do think to warm our thinking up from Sunday to now, we do need to just kind of look once again at these three verses that we're dealing with as God sets for us as our Father, our final establishment issue. And he begins with, again, here in verse 28, that very stark and startling statement that he kind of drops in front of us, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then to prove that, he gives us his chain of provision in verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that is exactly, in my understanding, what's going on there is that chain of provision that's going to take verse 28 and by what verses 29 and 30 say, make that the proven reality in the details of your life. That verse 28 is supposed to be one of the most important verses you'll ever deal with. It's to be one of the flagships of your sonship life that you will ever operate on. You're not just to know that all things work together for good, but you know it because that's going to be the operation, the thing that I'm going to operate upon throughout the remainder of my life. All the things that happen to me are going to be within that understanding that this is in my when it mates with my sonship curriculum. This is something that's going to benefit me. It has profit. It has more vocational training involved in it. It has greater capacity for me to be qualified better, to be put into the creature and function in my Father's business. It's something that I can lay claim on that not every Christian can. It's highly qualified, and this is for sons who have chosen to participate in their sonship life, and yet that statement isn't good enough. It takes the five links in the chain of provision from verses 29 and 30 to prove that to us. And that first one was he foreknew about us. He had us in mind long before we ever came onto the scene. He predestinated us. He fixed our destiny to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as we ended last time, it's not just that, but that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we talked about that band of brothers concept that hopefully, as we ended last time, these things can't just be looked at in some kind of sterile environment. The things that impact you have intellectual overtones to them, fine. That's all good and fine. They have a certain amount of intellectuality that goes with it because you're being intelligized for things. But there's more to it than just that. There's some things that you read here about being predestinated to be conformed to the image of your Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He wouldn't be ashamed to call us His brother in this fight, in this struggle, in this battle, in the sufferings that we go through together, that there's a bond there that makes it so that when he functions in that preeminent position, we have every right to be able to function alongside of Him and to be able to as it'll talk about, being glorified finally. But all I'm after is that you begin to realize the sense, the sequence, the naturalness in a father telling his son something so encapsulating and captivating about how powerful this whole thing is that he put together, so that you could fill in a blank, X, Y, Z, whatever it is, what happens to me, along with this curriculum, is going to work together for my good. And therefore, that provenness of it and the proving of it, he has to take us back to what he saw when he put the whole thing together to begin with. And he first of all knew he was going to have us as sons. He put into the curriculum so that once you choose to participate and be involved in it, it has a fixed destiny that's a sure outcome. And along with that is this issue that we will be the brothers, actually, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that makes sense, especially in view of the fact that this is a family business. And it's just the same kind of terminology you'd talk to your son if you had created your own business and it was a family business and you were going to have your family members as a part of it. And we're going to be talking about being heirs of our Father and joint heirs with our brothers and our brethren. And those are all family members that are involved in that. But the point is, and this is very critical, when you look at that passage, we're not so much supposed to be coming along and considering, when you look at the Romans 8:29 passage, the two links in that chain, the foreknowing and the predestinating, being conformed to his, the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're not supposed to be coming along and considering all the ins and outs of what it means to be brethren of God's Son. None of this is given for that. To try to do exhaustive studies that we're going to be brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're supposed to kind of figure out all the ramifications of that. But the issue is, by not ending verse 29 after the word son with a period there, but by putting that final phrase at the end of it, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren, that provides us with additional insight into the intent of our Father. That's where our confidence is coming from. It comes from our understanding of how he put this thing together, and the intent of our Father in putting the whole program and the whole curriculum together the way he did it, the way he crafted it, the way he fashioned it. And by focusing now on that second link of the chain of provision, the issue of being predestinated, that provides us with an awareness that he didn't just determine in advance even that we would be conformed to the image of his son. But what he's after here is to give us unshakable confidence that these books that we could hold in our hand and roll up in our fist have the capacity and the ability to not only conform us to the image of his son, but to give us more confidence than ever in the power and might of the curriculum to work together with the details of our life so that all things work together for good. This curriculum is so powerful to work to do all these things to the tune of vocationally training us up. Train them up. That's another phrase that's used in the military all the time. They've got to train them up. It's almost like when we were going through peacetime, the training was there and everything, but it wasn't anything like it is after 9/11. As soon as we got attacked, the training got focused. We knew the kind of enemy that we had. We knew the kind of geography and the terrain and the places we were going to have to fight. And so you train them up. And our Father knows what kind of fight lays ahead of us. And we're going to have to start getting more comfortable with talking about things like this. I know it may not be something you want to hear, but it is something you're going to have to be confronted with very shortly here in the book of Romans, in Romans 8, in fact. That this isn't going to be, this is going to, when Paul told Timothy to war a good warfare, he meant that. You are in a war. And the kind of fight that we're going to have, and the kind of abilities and the capacities we're going to have, is that we're going to be vocationally trained up to a standard of proficiency by providing that final phrase that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That builds confidence because it tells us we're being trained up to the tune of a standard of proficiency to operate and function in our Father's business, listen, on par with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That he might be the firstborn. This isn't a phrase that's just coming along and saying we're going to be that's my brother and we're just brothers by means of adoption. No. You can talk about it's interesting that even in the world of to use that analogy even of warfare and soldiering, it's hard to imagine that soldiers would reject other soldiers, but they do in a large extent. You know, the ones that do that are the replacement soldiers. They're in the same outfit, they're wearing the same uniform, they got the same patch on their shoulder, they may even have the same presidential unit citation on their chest. But a soldier who's been through and seasoned in combat looks at that same guy who may be in his unit on par with him, with his rank, but he keeps him, he's very standoffish to him because that guy hasn't been in the fight. He's got the uniform on, but he hasn't been in a fight. He's not a brother yet. When you have brethren here, that's not just being said because we are all adopted sons, like Christ is an adopted son, even though, albeit he's the natural son the firstborn among your brethren. That's being said because we now are to view this curriculum in a way that our Father views it when He put it together, so that we recognize this thing is going to train me up to be functionally proficient and operate proficiently in my Father's business on par with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I didn't get that said Sunday, but that is a very critical thing to understand, why that last phrase is there. And that builds confidence. That inspires confidence that this thing can do that. Because there's a very powerful issue involved in that last statement of verse 29. And that is that the Father could come along and say, look, I planned and I made perfect provisions for my capital S-O-N to be intelligized and to be trained to go into business with me and do it exactly the way I would do it, and he has arrived. He can do that now. But I didn't just determine to have that one son do it, but a whole bunch of sons doing my business together with him and with me in this dispensation of grace. So I'm giving you the curriculum. I'm giving you my Spirit who is going to lead you through it. There is no reason, no sane reason at all for you to ever doubt, but what this thing can't do, that very thing, train you up that way in this dispensation of grace. So son, in light of that, why would you ever doubt that curriculum and its ability to work for you? Well, that's just the second link. Now you've got two of those very powerful links in the chain of command, or the chain of provision. He foreknew me, and there's confidence that comes from his foreknowledge, that he's not a dumb father, he's a wise father. And so if he foreknew me, he had to go to work. The second chain tells me something about the work he did. He set things up in his educational system by means of his curriculum and everything else that's involved in it, so that my destiny, which is what I want to be, it's not a destiny I don't want, it's a destiny I desperately want and need to have, is to be conformed into the very image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren who can do the job. They've been trained up like he has, and that curriculum can work in their heart just like it works with it. That's one of the reasons it was so necessary for him to become a man with a real human heart, with a real human spirit, with a real human soul, that words of our Father will effectually work in, to be able to be able to produce the Father's heart in the Son, and therefore, as I said on Sunday, you see Jesus going around almost all the time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and telling them, if you see me, you're seeing the Father, and you should start to realize when he talks about I and the Father are one, he's not just trying to make a statement of his deity. That's something a natural son can say about his natural father if this goes right. That's something you'll be able to say. You want to shock your friends? You already have. Or I'm surprised somebody didn't say, I don't have any anymore. I have a few. That's kind of like that. I always think about a movie, I guess, like that movie about Wyatt Earp, when he went charging out there and killed all those guys, and Doc Holliday was along with him, and one of the guys that was riding along said, Doc, and Doc was coughing up blood, why are you doing this? He said, I'm doing it because Wyatt Earp is my friend. And the guy says, well, Doc, I got a lot of friends. He said, I don't. And that's kind of the way it gets. But that's what this thing can do. I and my Father are one. I have the mind of Christ. I don't just have his thinking. I have his mind on the matter. That's more than just I've got the doctrine in my head or in my soul. I've got more than that. I have his mind on it. That's what it's amazing what's being
told to you here that just overwhelms you with the confidence and the assurance and the conviction of what you are about to embark upon when you sit down with your Father for that first lesson together. Well, verse 30 is now going to come along after you've got these two powerful links in our Father's chain of provision. Nobody's said this to me yet, but I'm going to be interested to see what... I'm going to probe you a little bit here, because I was hoping somebody would come along and say, you know, there's something about one of these chains, one of these links. I'll bring it to your attention when we get there. But we're being told about these links in this chain in order to produce in us this complete confidence and assurance. What our Father says in Romans 8:28 is indeed true and real. So verse 30 now is going to come along and give us the final three links in that chain of provision. So let's just take a look now at verse 30. We'll get this off the board. Verse 30, as we noted on Sunday, begins with that English, wonderful English word of logic. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, one of the things that you'll notice in verse 30 that you don't have in verse 29, you have colons. And so that should tell you something. You have one here after the word called. You have one here after the word justified. So this is a sentence that's made up of one, two, three clauses. And each one of the clauses is one link in the chain of provision. The first one being called, the second one being justified, and the last one being glorified. And you know enough to know about the English language that when you hit a colon, you should stop and pause long enough at least to be able to get the effectual working of that and get the benefits of that and so forth and so on. Well, as he begins verse 30 to give us the more that he can say, he does begin with the word moreover. And as I said, it's an English word of logic that tells you that verse 29... it could stand alone and make the point that our Father wants to make. In fact, as I ended that there in just the last few minutes, that's a very powerful verse. But he doesn't end it there. He's going to strengthen that. And he can strengthen it, and he will strengthen it by what he's going to say in verse 30. And moreover is very simple in the English language, made up of two words, more and over. And it means that that's not all. There's more yet to be said on this. There's more to go over, as I said on Sunday morning. And your Father knows that in order to make verse 28 the living reality, that it has to be in your heart, that it's supposed to be there, he shows you the first two links in the chain of provision that he forged for you. You gain thereby the confidence and the assurance and conviction that his curriculum will indeed succeed with me. It's going to succeed with me. And there's some fascinating things about that as well that we're going to maybe touch on that should give you some relief as far as those of you who think, I'm just never going to get through it. What does this say here? He also what? Glorified. Does he say only when you finish the course? No. You should take some heart in the way that's written there, because that's looked at by your Father when you engage in this as a past issue. I don't care how many seconds you've cried, Abba, Father. If you have chosen to be a part and to participate in and be entered into this curriculum for sonship edification, you're going to be glorified. It may not be in that position of a principality, but you will share in the joint inheritance with Jesus Christ. I don't care how many days, weeks, months, years you've been able to go on in it. So I couldn't keep my mouth shut about it, so I gave it to you there. But there's some real wonderful stuff in this. But first of all, again, you've got to keep and bear in mind the sequence of it. He foreknew you from way back before you were ever born. He's actually been thinking about you with our Father in heaven, God our Father, for thousands of years. And he got all of this worked out. He went to work. And so secondly, the work is that he predestinated, he predetermined and fixed your destiny so that when you would become involved with and participate in being edified and educated as his son by means of that curriculum he wrote, and that he designed for you and put into your hands, so that your destiny would be conformed to the image of his son, that nothing you will ever confront in your life will thwart that. Nothing will foil his efforts or prevent you from success in his business and reaching all of those aims and goals and objectives of that thing. It's almost like he comes along and he gives you the beginning of it and the final destiny of it all. And then we're not concerned with it, but every single place along the way, no matter what occurs, that will not thwart you. It will not foil this predestined, fixed destiny our Father has for any son and any daughter who is enrolled in this and who takes this seriously. He's planned all that out. And he put it into place and all the provisions you'll ever need in order for you to arrive at the final destination, which is what you naturally have some nervous fear about right at the moment. Any son would. When he's faced with having to run a business called the creature, I mean, that ain't the U.S. government. The U.S. government is easy to run because even the ones who aren't running it today, look how brilliant they are. And that's tiddlywinks compared to the kind of intelligence you have. It takes no intelligence to run the government. That's been proven for years. Not just with this current administration, for years it doesn't take any intelligence. It takes a lot of greed and a lot of other things, but intelligence, I don't know how much it takes. But this does. This isn't running these types of things. And so, in order for you to arrive at that destiny to be able to do that, you may have some apprehension about it, and that's normal. In fact, if you go back, we're not going to do it now, but if you were to go back into the book of Proverbs, you can actually see the tenor of some of those things that David tells Solomon back there that really are trying to allay his fears and to give him confidence about how he's going to be able to govern as a king with wisdom and justice and judgment and equity and all of those kinds of things. So you might naturally have some nervous fear right now at the outset. You might be thinking, you know, this sounds great and I really want to be involved in this. But I know people. People's personalities are so different. There can be timidity on the part of someone, especially if that's kind of your demeanor and everything, where you say, oh my land, there's no way I could, I'm not sure I can make it. I don't think I can make it in this. It's way beyond me. No, it isn't. Don't be overwhelmed. That, by the way, that's one of the reasons why if this is taught properly, and I'm not saying I've done it, but if it's taught properly, I have probably said way yonder two more to you than you should know right now. Because when you look at verses like this, there's a lot of generalness to it. And it's not supposed to be specific. And you may not like that, because, and I know some of you don't, because you say, I want you to tell me all this and I want all the details and all this kind of thing. You don't think about this for a moment. Think about being on the other end of this, being a son or daughter yourself, or trying to teach a son or daughter. You could easily overwhelm them. Easily. And so it's important to allow the generalities to get their foothold and to get that firm foundation laid so that later on we can add to that and enjoy the discoveries without being overwhelmed when we get into details and we start talking about the real intricacies of it and the wisdom of it and all behind it, all that kind of thing, when you get the subtlety in level two. So that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, to allow the generalness to do its job. But you're not to be reluctant about this, saying, I'm not sure I can make it. You can make it. Because that's your destiny. I don't know if it's Paris Island or where it is. Gail would probably know. She probably knows more about the Marine Corps than any living human being. But when you go on the bus and you enter into Paris Island, it says, we make Marines. And the reason they're taking all kinds of human beings. Now, they have a very, shall we say, highly developed way of having you submit to their curriculum. But when you come out of, when you come out of the end of that thing, and you get the globe and anchor, an eagle globe and anchor pinned on you, you're a Marine. That's what our father's telling you. You go through this thing, when you come out on the end of it, you're going to be, your destiny is fixed by this curriculum. That's what it does. Law schools produce lawyers. Medical schools produce doctors. Sonship edification produces sons of God, our Heavenly Father. And it's designed to do that. That's why the more you learn about this, the more aggravating you're going to get at anyone who's going to come along and try and talk about Christian maturity and edifying in any other way than this. Because you know it's not going to work. Even if they use the Bible to do it, it can't work. It may produce a little gas in the tank, and that's not bad. Keeps you running. You get a little truth out of it, and that's not a terrible thing. But you're fooling yourself if you think that's godly edifying. It's not. And that becomes more and more apparent as you go through this. But he's fixed this, and you can make that final destiny. The third link, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And there we have it, the word called. That'll make you shudder. Kaleo. Now, again, just as none of these other terms are all that difficult when you put them within the framework of sonship and what a real natural father would do with his natural son, that's what a natural father would do with his natural son. When he's going to bring him into the business, there's got to be some point at which the father, as he says, he appoints the time at the appointed time fixed by the father, he's going to call his son. You are called as a son. Now, I'm not saying that this is at a time frame that is totally divorced from the issue of when you responded positively to the gospel and you were justified unto eternal life, because after all, the moment that you were saved, you got this whole package. You got it. You don't even the exaltation aspect of who you are in Christ. You were all made what you are in Christ the moment that you were saved. You know, you didn't realize that yet, and hadn't come to experientially have that operating in your life. But it's not like you have to get justified, and then somewhere along the line you get another blessing where you get sanctified, and another blessing where you get exalted, or something like that. So I understand that, and I'm not trying to divorce this from that. What I'm trying to say is that when he comes along and talks about called, I think we need to keep it within the framework of the context. Remember that we're dealing with the context of sonship education. And I say that again because the most common thing that people do when they see this word called is they immediately jump ship. And they jump into a different context and go into this mode of thinking about being saved or being justified as called, saved and justified unto eternal life. Now, granted, it is entirely proper to talk about being called in the context of justification. Justification is the next thing mentioned. But that isn't going to do any good as far as the producing of the kind of confidence that we need to have here in light of what Romans 8:28 tells us. We have to stay within the context. You could, like I said, being called justification-wise and sonship-wise all occurred at the same time, because you were actually adopted as a son in your godly sanctification the moment you were justified unto eternal life. You never knew it until you got to Romans 8:14, but that doesn't say that it didn't happen. But we're not dealing with justification. Even though justification gets mentioned, and my understanding is that is justified unto eternal life. Even though that gets brought up here, that's not the issue. It's not the context. We're not dealing with that here. We're not dealing with... Here's where you really jump ship with all of this. If you go down that road, you're going to wind up trying to say what Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, and in fact this whole section of Romans does, is that it produces confidence and assurance about being justified. How many times you'll hear somebody talk about their eternal security and they'll quote Romans 8? They'll quote Romans 8, 1, and then they'll quote the end of Romans 8. Neither of which is talking about that. We don't need any more confidence or assurance of our justified position in Christ. We're dealing with confidence and assurance of Romans 8:28 working for you in sonship establishment. And therefore the proper context for being called here isn't being called unto salvation per se, but within that being called as a son and called unto sonship education. Our Father knew about us, planned for it, went to work to predestinate and fix our destiny. And the next thing he does is in chain of provision, which is the natural thing to do, is he calls us unto it. And there's a very important reason for why he calls us unto it. But that's the next logical step in the chain of provision. And in context, a proper and positive response to this wasn't your positive response to the gospel message when you said, I believe, per se, but it was the positive response of crying, Abba, Father, to being educated and edified as God's Son. And you answered that call. And so, this, like I say, is the next logical, natural link in the chain of provision that the Father's forged for your success. And for the confident assurance that all things work together for good for you as his son in this sonship education you're going into. And notice there also that by using the word called, our Father is beginning to generate some thoughts in our mind that will serve us very well in the future. Because it just so happens that called is the one word that perfectly fits what you are in connection with entering into your vocational training. I mentioned this a couple classes ago because I couldn't wait, but interestingly enough, when you look up the word vocation in a good dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, I want you to see what the very first, and you can, if you've got one or you got the electronic version like I've got, you type in the word vocation. This is the very first definition of the word vocation that comes up in the OED. The first definition given is this. Vocation is the action on the part of God of calling a person to exercise some special function, especially to fill a certain position. Yeah. That's the first one out of the box. The action on the part of God of calling a person. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Do you think a loving Father, who by this point in your Christian life, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, loves you wholeheartedly? You've also learned something, at least a modicum of respect for his wisdom and thoughtfulness. And you should have a great respect for his long-suffering and his mercy. Combine all that together. Do you think that a father like that would ever call you unto a vocation and then make it so that you'd fail in doing it? That's why that word inspires confidence. He called me to this. If he called me to this, I have a vocation that I am going to fill a certain particular position and a special function in that. And how remiss he would be. It would be just as bad as putting a soldier on the front line who all he's got is a uniform and nothing between his ears. How remiss the military would be if they didn't have that man trained to be able to kill an enemy and keep his own men alive. I'll take that to an exponential degree for what we're doing. Our Father is asking us to lay our lives in His hands. He has called us to this. That's why I say it's so perfect of a term to talk about being called, because it connects us and generates in us some thoughts that one day we're going to be able to point at and talk about as our vocational training. And the word vocation or vocational training, as it's used in present day English, has unfortunately taken on a bad rap. It's got a somewhat negative connotation, at least in comparison to what might be called higher forms of education and higher forms of occupations, in that if you're not smart enough for regular college courses or regular college training, education, then you just have to settle for vocational school and vocational training. And if you don't think that's true, you haven't been in school recently, but that is true. That when you start to get to the end of your high school, if you're not, and there's a stigma almost attached to that, of the snobby geniuses in your class, and, you know, all I can do is turn the wrench. But that is so wrong. In fact, really, the vocational schools in our country are one of the few places left that really have and follow proper education. From the day you get in, you're being trained for that one thing you're going to be doing. You don't get this which is what a university does, give you all this that you'll never use or never need. Just, you know, well, you need to know about global warming. I've read Revelation. I know about global warming. I know where it's going to come from. It's not going to come from us. The separation in society between blue collar and white collar jobs, that's a real thing. And unfortunately, that's a mark of how our language is degenerated, because that's not how this was always viewed. And the implication is that vocational school is somehow lower than regular college education, and a vocation, if that's all you've got, a vocation, that's somehow lower on the scale than a career that you would get as a result of your, quote, higher college education. But that's not real. That's far from the truth. That's actually a great example, as I said, of the de-evolving and degeneration of our language over the years. In fact, so highly prized and so distinguished was a vocation that a very important discriminating difference existed between that and other English expressions for your job or occupation, like job or occupation. It was understood and appreciated that way between a career, a job, occupation. The discriminating difference is that a job or a career, especially when you talk about a job or an occupation, that was always viewed as something either temporary or at least easily changed. I mean, even today we talk about, well, I had to change jobs. Jobs can be just changed from one thing. I've had all kinds of jobs in my life, weird ones, strange ones, you know, jobs that most normal people don't have. I was a glass cutter at one time when I worked in the lumber yard. Working at a lumber yard, I learned how to, I can handle a forklift right alongside of anybody who's gone through forklift school. By the way, if I had a forklift in this building right now, I could pick a quarter up with it. I've won bets doing that. When you learn to drive a forklift at a lumber yard, in which it was all gravel, big potholes. I used to love taking a whole bunk of 2x6s that were 24 feet long And when we would go stack them, every once in a while there'd be this little doll who would drive in there from the lake house in her convertible brand new Corvette. And I'd be going down that, and I'd take that bunk of lumber and pass it right over her head as I would go by. And she'd sit there and cower down and all this kind of thing. Then I learned, they taught me how to do glass cutting. I learned to do that really well. And I've been a printer. I've done that. I've done a lot of weird things. I've helped run a campground. I've done all of these. But you change job to job to job to job. That's not the way vocation was ever thought about. In fact, of all the words to describe what you're going to do as for your life, vocation was reserved for something very special. The term vocation and the discriminating difference between it and a job or career occupation is that vocation is to be something that once it is embarked upon, let's say it the way it's said, once you've been called to it, once that's been embarked upon, you've been called to it, a vocation is something you should never and will never lay aside. You may have a job doing a lot of other things, but you will never lay aside or lay down your vocation. You are called unto it. And that's why these fit like hand and glove together. Vocation and called. Later on, we're going to be confronted with the fact that the business that we're going to be entering into with our Father is going to be called our vocation. That doesn't come up yet. But if you want to hold your place here, you could come over to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 1. That's where it comes up. And that ought to tell you a lot. Where are you on your son in sonship when you hit Ephesians 4? Level 2, and can you get closer than that? You're right. Phase 2. Yeah. When you hit the young man status, you're going to begin getting knowledge and discretion. And that knowledge and discretion is going to be starting to develop within you this impact that you're having in the heavenly places, your conversation being in the heavenly places, and all of that is going to start having more and more of a bearing upon how you conduct and behave yourself. And therefore, you're going to have to get not just the sun, but now you're going to have to start being aware of where you go and what you're going to have to become. Discretionary and utilize discretion. Look what he says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's interesting too, as I mentioned before, that over there in Romans 8:30, called being kaleo, you have called here as well. Vocation is the Greek word klesis, which is in the same family. How many times do you think that the word vocation is mentioned in your Bible? That's right. I heard somebody say it once. This is the only time it's mentioned. The only time the word vocation occurs in your Bible is right there. And I only bring that up to point this out. It's no surprise that because of the fact that almost nobody ever follows the Bible properly in its sense and sequence, it's no surprise to find that everyone that I looked at probably 8 or 9 of them that I have on my computer, every modern English translation of Ephesians 4:1 changes that one time the word vocation is used. They change it to calling. They talk about the calling with which you have been called. Now that tells you that guy isn't seeing any discriminating differences here. And when he does that, hence by doing that, he effectively wipes out the word vocation from the Bible by just changing that one word. A real gem is lost by doing it. And it's apparent that none of the modern English translators or scholars or pastors or commentators have enough understanding and appreciation for the English language to perceive the excellency of vocation over and above any other usage of the word call, calling, or whatever. And I'm talking about in the Ephesians 4:1 passage. We'll come back over to Romans 8:30 here. So we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." And we've been called as sons to this vocational training. We can get that off of there. For our heavenly sonship vocation. And this third link, like I said, it provides additional confidence. You have to pause at each one of those colons, and that's the question that has to be confronted and asked. How does that inspire and build confidence in me that is going to make it so that I will never abandon this curriculum? Well, verse 28 is true, and I can have absolute confidence in that because, as I said, God tells us here, as a loving, thoughtful, wise, merciful, long-suffering, heavenly Father that I am, I never would have called you to this vocation in my business, into such a serious matter. And it is serious. That's one of the things you're going to, if you don't take it seriously, you will before this is all said and done. I don't mean tonight, but before you get out of chapter 8. The serious business into which you've been called, he could tell you, I never would have called you to this if I hadn't already made perfect provision for you to succeed in all things that you will ever encounter. And that's, like I said, we can take called and we can talk about, well, now we need to think about all the nuances in it, the ramifications of it, blah, blah, blah. And that's not what that's to be done. What's to be done is to get the general, see a general term and get the specific confidence that comes out of it. And so we have, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Have we paused long enough to get that? We're about out of time for the first session. You see the confidence in that link? All right. Well, I don't know what to do here. We got about 5 minutes, but we start about 5 minutes late. Once that has been confronted, the next link, "and whom he called, them he also justified." And there's your fourth. You have who he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified. "And whom he called, them he also justified." Now, very quickly, just remember that this isn't supposed to be a comprehensive, exhaustive analysis of each and everything that goes into sonship edification. That's not what any of these terms are for. This is a father getting you, his son, his daughter, to view what he did in putting... You're not setting up there saying, "Well, I see this chain, but I want to know about all that's in this chain." No, I just want you to see the provision I made so that it dispels, it drives out all shadows of doubt. He wants you to view what he did putting the chain of provision together for your success and being educated by his sonship curriculum and generating the kind of confidence, assurance, and conviction that the curriculum will do its job. The same level of confidence that he himself has. Our Father has all of this confidence himself in this doing. Remember, he's put himself on the line. His own name, his own reputation, His own character, his own essence is all on the line. And what he's saying is there never has been and there never will be a son or daughter of mine who chooses to participate in this that will not succeed with it. And don't think that you're going to be the first, because you're not. And the next link in that chain of provision, "and whom he called, them he also justified." And very quickly, my understanding is that this is talking about being justified unto eternal life. And that is necessary to say. But in keeping with the context, you know that it's not being brought up here for some kind of added confidence you're supposed to gain for being justified, or additional assurance and confidence in the issue of you being eternally secure, which you are, in your justified position in Christ. Why do I say that? Why do I know that's not why that's being brought up there? Yeah, that's true. Verse 28 regulates what every word is going to be talking about. There's another reason, too. Did somebody mention it? Yeah. It's already been proven. Remember when we were back in Romans chapter 5? And there were Paul went through that whole proof, and there were five segments of it that brought the whole thing full circle. So that if you never read another word in the Bible ever about being totally secure in your at-one-ment with Christ, with God and in Christ, that can't get any more firm than once you get out of Romans 5. It was totally and completely settled back there, beyond any shadow of a doubt. He doesn't bring up justification here to try to give us more confidence in our justified position. He has to bring being justified up here for another reason, and there is another reason. But thinking about our being eternally secure and saved forever, that's got no doubts at all. That never has to be stated again. Never has to be revisited. Never has to be restated to state it better, so to speak, so that it gets to be even more convincing. That's what all that was about back there. So why is being justified included in the links of God's chain of provision for your confidence in the curriculum for your sonship edification? Well, for one thing, justify, dikaiō, what is that term? Yeah, it's okay. It's declared righteous. Now, but when you talk about justified, let's not even talk about it as definition. Let's talk about it as a term. Normally, when you talk to somebody about going to heaven, you don't normally come along and say, are you justified? What do you say? Are you saved? When you're talking about being justified, and let's take it out of the Bible, let's take it out of the whole Christian world, and let's take it even, we're not looking for dictionary terms, we're looking for it as a term. What kind of term is it? It's a legal term. That's right. Now, there were a whole bunch of legalities that had to be met. One of which, when you were justified unto eternal life, all of the legal aspects of you in your sanctified position were met, including adoption. You are legally adopted. How do I know? I brandish the word being, I am justified. That's how I know. And so therefore, being the legal term that it is, then he also justified means to, as Katie said, right, to make just or right in the eyes of a judge as supported by the evidence. And one of the ways that confidence is gained in him coming along saying, listen, son, I didn't just foreknow you and leave it at that, but I went to work. I wrote a curriculum and crafted it and predestinated so that when you get to the end, you're going to be conformed to the image of my son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And not only did I predestinate you, but I also called you. I called you unto a vocation that I would be totally remiss in if I did not know that you would succeed in it before I ever even called you. The fact that I called you tells you, how would you like it if dinner bell, your mother says, come on, supper time. Come running in there and you sit down and there's not one thing prepared. What would any normal son say to his mom? Why did you call me? I was right in the middle of something. See, that's, he says, son, come on. Point in time, I adopted you. When was that? When you were justified. And every legal requirement is there so that no one can ever come along and try and say this isn't right. It is right. And that one of the ways that inspires confidence and engenders confidence, especially when you're dealing with being adopted and receiving an inheritance, is to somewhere it's got to be addressed of the fact that all the legal requirements, the legalities of it, if you will, for this to be right, have all been met, have all been accomplished, and it's all in keeping with how this curriculum is going to be unfolded as I go through it. In other words, you are not only made legally right in the eyes of a judge, God your judge, whose wrath you deserved in connection with the debt and penalty of your sins, that all being removed from you and placed upon the Redeemer and Him paying that on the cross. And not only have you been identified with the Redeemer that way, you have also been, when He died on that cross for you, you are not just identified with the Redeemer merely in the legalities that had to do with the debt and the penalty of your sins, but being justified also legally identifies you with all the sanctification issues of that Redeemer, which includes within sanctification the issue of you being adopted as a son and all the ramifications of that adoption. In fact, we'll end on this. You can see the Apostle Paul's own understanding and appreciation of how that redemption's biggest of all issues is not being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and going to heaven when you die. Great as that is, I'm not undermining that or diminishing that at all, but it's not the biggest reason. The biggest issue of them all in redemption is the issue of being adopted as a son. Very quickly, come over to Galatians chapter 4. For time's sake, just come down to verse 4. This is Paul. Like I said, you know well enough to know that if you stop your education, you're going to go one of two different ways. You're going to become a Corinthian in your heart, or you're going to become a Galatian. Go back under the law, and that's where the Galatians were. So Paul has to revisit the whole issues, of adoption with them and give them a drop kick to get going again here. Look at verse 4. He says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, capital S, Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Reminds them again of what they went over when they had Romans 8 doctrine. But look at verse 5 again. To redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might go to heaven and have our sins forgiven? No. That we might receive the adoption of sons. The forgiveness of sins, the addition of righteousness, the justification that way, it's great. But that is only part of it. The real big thing in it all is that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the issue of whom He called, them He also justified. My understanding is, even in connection with being adopted and educated as a son, that is no small matter. He also justified, because sonship and sonship edification is the ultimate goal of the Redeemer, setting all things right, legally and, as we studied, morally, in the eyes of God. And it's necessary and important means to an end. Justification is the important, necessary means to an end, which He's going to give us here in the last link, glorified. But our Father wants us to view it, because He views it as being the result of that justification. The greatest result of that, of them all, of being justified, is being adopted as His sons. And if we pause there long enough, we should in the next class be able to take up the rest, the final link in the chain. So we'll stop right there. We're a little over time, but we'll stop and we'll pick this up after about a 7.5-minute break.